Last week we looked at Mark chapter 6 verses 1 to 6, and that was the account of Jesus returning for the second time to his hometown of Nazareth. When Jesus begins his three-year earthly ministry, he basically kind of shifts his base of operation. Though he grows up in Nazareth, Capernaum really does become his new base. There's some logical reasons for this. Nazareth is kind of really isolated up in the hills, and Capernaum is on the international trade highway, which means that whatever happens in Capernaum, as people are traveling back and forth, the news about the gospel travels to the north and travels to the south. It's a very strategic place to be. Not only does the gospel move out better from Capernaum, but Nazareth is not exactly a hospitable place for Jesus, even though he grows up there. We know from Luke chapter 4 that one of the first places Jesus visits after he's come out of the temptation and begun the Galilee ministry is he goes back to his own hometown, and there he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, and he says, "I am Messiah." And it's not received all that well, because Jesus also goes on to say, "And you guys here in Nazareth, you've got front row ring seats to watch everything that's going on, and you know who I am, and yet I can't see any belief in you, and you guys run the risk of what happened back in the days of Elijah and Elisha." Now, Nazareth sits up on a hillside and looks down into the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley, 700 years before that, had been the scene where Elijah and Elisha had done incredible prophetic ministry. And Jesus points to two illustrations and warns Nazareth on the basis of these two illustrations. He says, you know what? In the days of Elijah, there was a 3.5-year famine in the land, and yet God only sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath, which is not technically in Israel, but in Gentile territory. And basically what he's saying is that, you know, in those days, the northern kingdom, there wasn't enough belief in God, enough faith in God for God to send Elijah to any one of the people there. Even though God's prophet Elijah was powerfully demonstrating God at that point in time. And it says, even though there were lots of widows in the land, he was only sent to the widow of Zarephath. In other words, if you remain godless, beware, you can become bypassed. In the case of Elisha, he talks about Naaman, the Syrian, who comes with leprosy. And he says, you know, there were many lepers in Israel. But again, there was no faith, no belief, no godliness, and therefore Elisha was only to heal Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Again, the warning is, if you do not receive God and the ones sent by God. You see, this is the problem here. Both Elijah and Elisha were so clearly sent by God, and yet Israel refused to recognize them. The warning is, if you refuse to recognize the one who God sends, you will be bypassed. At this point, the hometown synagogue of Nazareth goes a little bit ballistic. It says they were enraged and they started pushing him out of the synagogue, and they pushed him about 0.5 kilometer out of town. And if you ever get to go to Israel to visit, there's a tremendous cliff on the outside of Nazareth, and they wanted to throw him 1,000 meters straight down. But we're told that Jesus walked through their midst and went on his way and continued to minister. It wasn't his day to die. His day was set, but that was not it. With that as the first Nazareth visit, when he goes to Nazareth for the second time, you know it's going to be difficult. They'd wanted to murder him last time. He goes in, and now they start pulling all types of personal slurs and personal attacks against him. And it says that Jesus did no miracles there, could do no miracles there, except I like the way the phrase goes on, except that he did touch and heal a few people. So you know what? Miracles were done there, but there was not a wide ministry to Nazareth. Why? Because God was judging them the same way that he judged back in the days of Elijah and Elisha. If they were unwilling to receive the one that he had sent, then they were not going to get the benefits of the gospel. And they did not. Now, When Jesus takes his disciples, so the first time he goes to Nazareth, he doesn't have disciples yet, but the second time he has a group of disciples following him, and let's assume that this is a good-sized group, maybe 100 people. You've got the 12 plus other disciples as well. And he goes to Nazareth knowing that it's hostile territory because he wants to model something for his disciples. He needs to teach them something firsthand. And what he wants to show them is, you know what? You need to stay faithful to the ministry of the gospel despite the fact that you're going to come into some tough environments. Despite the fact that this is a hostile world, and I mean, Nazareth was the epitome of the hostile world. They tried to murder him the first time. The second time, they just made fun of him and slandered him. But you know, you can't stop reaching out and ministering the gospel just because there's hostile audiences and the environment is tough. You got to keep going, and I think that's why he returned to Nazareth. He was also training his disciples to continue the gospel work once he would leave. And we're going to assume that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's probably about 2 years into the three-year ministry. So he's got about one more year with these guys. Then he is ascending back to heaven, and it becomes the apostles' responsibility and the believers' responsibility to continue the work of the gospel. So he has been training his disciples, his followers, to continue this gospel ministry. When we read back in Mark chapter 3, and I'm just doing this all as a bit of context here. When we read back in Mark chapter 3, when he appoints the 12, do you remember what it says in verses 13 to 15? It says he appointed the 12 for two purposes. Number one, that they would preach. They were to carry on the proclamation of the gospel. That they would preach, and then that they would be given authority to cast out demons. That they would continue in the authority that Jesus had through the gospel. And some of you might say this morning, well, isn't that nice? Those 12 guys got that assignment. Let's not stop so quickly here. When we get to Luke chapter 10, we are told that Jesus sends out a second group on a field assignment to do exactly the same thing, to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. And this time it's not just the 12, this time it's the 70. Now what's significant about that number 70? Yeah, it's probably the age you'll get your Canada pension, I realize that, but that's not the significant thing. It's the number of the Sanhedrin, which were the eldership of Israel, but way before that, when Moses was ministering to the children of Israel, how many elders did God establish for him? 70, all right? In the sense that the 12 represents the recapturing of the people of God, because there was 12 tribes of Israel, the 70 represents the work going forth and being distributed. And that's what Jesus does. He sends out the 70, and they have to minister the gospel. And you say, well, that's good. That means that there is 12 and there is 70. It means I'm off the hook, and I'm going not so fast. As we go a little farther into the scriptures, especially into Paul's letter to the Philippians, I find it interesting when Paul speaks to a particular local church, and I think when we read the letter to the Philippian church, you know what? This letter has applicability for every local church. Paul says, you are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Hey, we can identify with that, can't we? Look at the generation we live in. They're crooked and perverse for sure. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, Paul says to this church. And you are holding forth the word of life. You know what? We also have a responsibility to minister the gospel. We live in a perverse and crooked generation. Jesus was in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Elisha were in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. But in that midst, God has called all of his people to be lights and to hold forth the word of life. So this morning, as I look at this passage, I realize that this is a situation-specific passage, and you're looking and saying, Pastor, I don't know if you could really make an application to us from this. Well, you know what? I'm not going to make a direct application in the sense that I'm going to say that this is a prescriptive passage. Hermeneutically speaking, this is a descriptive passage. But having said that, all scripture is profitable for teaching. And I think there's some very basic principles we can take out of this morning, which will help us to understand what the calling to minister the gospel involves. All right. Now, let me talk a little bit about a Mark sandwich. Anybody ever heard of that? Over in the Bickruck house, you guys make Mark sandwiches? If you read through Mark, you're going to notice that he does something interesting stylistically every once in a while. He will begin an account, and we've already had one of these. He began the account back in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus' own family was very concerned about what was going on. And they had made up their minds that they needed to come from Nazareth into Capernaum and collect Jesus because they thought that he had lost his mind, that he needed to be institutionalized to some extent. Now, that's a little bit of an amazing thought, isn't it? And we get that introduced in Mark chapter 3 in one verse, but then all of a sudden it's left off and it picks up about half a dozen verses later. And in the middle of these two pieces of bread, we have a nice filling. This is the sandwich effect we're talking about here. You introduce something, then you put something in the middle, then you continue with the story. The reason for doing this is that it draws even more emphasis on what's going on. Because the filling might be even a little more surprising than the bread. But yet there's a relationship between the two of them. What is the filling between Jesus' family setting out from Nazareth to take charge of him and the time they actually arrive? The filling there in Mark chapter 3 is all of a sudden you have this delegation of theological experts from Jerusalem who have come to Capernaum to pronounce the official Jerusalem verdict on Jesus' ministry. And what do they pronounce? Well, you can't deny that there's power going on. So what we will say that it's not God's power, that Jesus is empowered by the devil. And they will say that you can't deny that demons are being cast out, but we will say that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Never in all of human history has Satan cast out any of his own demons. Never in all of human history has Satan ever lifted a finger to actually do something positive and affirming for a human being. But they attribute the power that Jesus has to devil power and that the house of the devil is divided because he's casting out his own guys. And Jesus' response to this is utterly absurd. Then Jesus makes the statement. He says, you know what, fellas? Sins can be forgiven, but there's one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what they are doing by denying the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at work at this point in time. Remember that the Holy Spirit is with Jesus during the whole course of his ministry. And he is the one who is drawing people to Jesus. And he is the one who is convicting people of their sins and convincing people that Jesus is the answer. And when these guys are attributing Jesus' power to evil, what they are doing is absolutely blaspheming the Holy Spirit who calls forth with the truth of Jesus. And Jesus says, watch out, guys, because if you stay that hard and that unrepentant and that vindictive, there will be no forgiveness for you. It's in the continuous. If you continue in that state, there will be no forgiveness for you. Then, all of a sudden, the second half of the sandwich. And along come Jesus' mother and his brothers, and they're at the door, and Jesus is inside the house. They can't get in because of the crowd, and people are sending Jesus little notes and little messages saying, oh, by the way, the family's outside. They want to see you. And Jesus seems to be ignoring these prompts. And finally, when he's sort of told straight up, hey, your family's outside, he says, who is my family? And he makes the comment that my family are the ones who do the will of God. And at that point in time, Jesus' own blood relatives were not doing the will of God because they had no belief or faith in him either. And that includes Mary. It's a little scary thought there. But the sandwich is that those who do not believe, and it's not because they lack evidence to believe, or that they lack the Spirit's conviction to believe. It's that they have refused to believe that this puts you in great jeopardy indeed. There's a sandwich. Here comes another sandwich. Sandwiches is Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles on their first field assignment. They will return in verse 30. In between the sending out of the 12 and the return, what's the filling in this sandwich? The account of the death of John the Baptist. What this sandwich is all about is the cost of ministering the gospel. We are going to look at the idea of, you know what, there are some creature comforts that are going to be lost in the ministry of the gospel. That's what we'll look at today. But when you get to from that first slice of bread to the filling, how much is the emphasis increased? Did John just experience the loss of a few creature comforts in his ministry? Oh man, John lost his head for the ministry. And as we come back and the disciples return, well, you know what? It's just a very short matter of time before Jesus himself will pay the ultimate price for the ministry of the gospel. And his 12 apostles will, in turn, pay the price, the ultimate price, for the ministry of the gospel. All right. From a loss of comforts to a loss of life. It's amazing what the gospel may well demand. Our text today begins to explore the idea that the faithful ministry of the gospel will result in loss. And it probably won't end there, not just in the loss of comforts. So, let me give you one more word of context, then I'm going to go into the outline. As Jesus was training these hand-picked apostles, these guys who would be his authorized representatives to go out and to establish his church, do you think that the training was done in a 5-star resort? Hey there, I'll take another one of those fancy mixed drinks. And please, somebody give me a pedicure while I'm listening here. And you know what? If you could turn up the heat just a couple of degrees or the air conditioning down just a couple of degrees so we could be a little cooler and there wouldn't be any distractions as Jesus teaches us. Anybody here under that belief that that's how the first 2 years of mentorship went? No. They certainly didn't go that way at all. And being one of Jesus' chosen representatives did not equal pampered living. I think nowadays that there are guys who seem to be teaching this. They say, hey, if you are in Jesus Christ and you're a king's kid, you should expect luxury right now. No. Well, that's not how it works. And these 12 men had already given up family and their careers. Now, some of them had careers, some probably not so much of a career, but you know, you had to hang up your fishing nets and things, but Matthew certainly had left behind that wonderful tax collecting job. And at one point in time, they say to Jesus, hey, we've left all kinds of stuff for you. And, you know, that's okay. That's a good beginning. It's not where we're going to end up, but that's a good beginning. Please understand that these disciples are already not operating within the lap of luxury. So when Jesus is going to ask them to give up some creature comforts, they're not exactly awash in creature comforts at this point. Here's an outline of what we're going to look at. Faithful gospel ministry will demand increasing levels of sacrifice. The sacrifice that God demands of his people will actually increase. If you remember, Jesus said at one point that anyone who wants to be my disciple, what do they have to do? 3 things, he said. Deny themselves. Okay, and you say, okay, but to what extent? There's no qualifier put on that. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Now, I'm not sure that we quite clue into what that means, but in those days, anybody who had the cross beam put upon them knew that, you know what, at this point in time, I've basically given up all claim to my life. Taking up your cross means that my life is not my life anymore. I am willing to now do whatever is required. So I'm denying myself, I'm willing to do what's required, and follow me, Jesus said. Faithful gospel ministry demands increasing levels of sacrifice. Here's point one, that there probably will be the sacrifice of the comfort of a full preparation. Isn't it nice to be fully prepared before you do something? That you've got to count on losing. Verse 7. Secondly, that gospel ministry is going to demand the sacrifice of the comfort of a pre-established provision. Okay, I got all my ducks lined up. I know what I got, all the stuff that I need. I will lack for nothing while I go out on ministry. No. Verses 8 to 9. The sacrifice of the option to upgrade. Ah, here we go. You know, there might be an opportunity within the course of ministry to somehow have a personal advantage. I can upgrade from lousy conditions to better lousy conditions. No. That's going to have to be sacrificed. Verse 10. The fourth sacrifice is the comfort of a quiet exit. Okay, so they don't want to hear the gospel here. I can just leave quietly. These guys couldn't. Point number 5. Faithful gospel ministry requires, or often requires, the sacrifice of the comfort of having the right just to opt out. Thanks, Lord, but I don't like that assignment. I will wait for another one, and we've got a better one that I like better. Count me in. Probably not. All right, having said that this morning, and did you guys get those little outlines? Yeah, they did. Good. Let's read the passage, and then let's spend some time going through it. So starting Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, and Jesus summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, and do not put on two tunics. And then he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out. They preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing many sick people with oil and healing them. All right, let's start at verse 7. He summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. By this point in time, the 12 have been under the direct mentoring of Jesus for a minimum of 18 months, maybe as much as 24 months. If you were to spend 7 days a week with Jesus, walking daily, you know, living together as a group, do you think you would learn something in the space of 18 months to two years? Well, you kind of hope. For many of us, that would be a substantial upgrade probably to where we are now, I think, for all of us in the room. If we could spend 24 months with Jesus, day in, day out, I would think that that would do great things for my understanding of what should be going on. But the question I've got to ask you here is, while this would be significant, I'm not sure that it would qualify as a complete preparation or a full preparation. The reason why I say this is how the apostles themselves handle things. Do you find the apostles to be overachievers? Not before Pentecost. After Pentecost, they are miraculously overachieving. Why? Because they are filled with the Holy Spirit and he allows them to achieve. Before Pentecost, the apostles would be pretty much graded as a group of underachievers. There are times when Jesus says to them, you don't understand yet, you don't have faith yet, you know, what have I been saying? There are so many times where it seems like they're just not getting it. And even this assignment at this point, where they're only about, you know, maybe two-thirds of the way through the earthly lessons they were getting, would you say that these guys are fully prepped to be sent out on a multiple week, maybe a couple of month field trip? How many of you here have ever felt fully prepared to go into ministry or the ministries that you do? Man, I think back to 1988 when I first set eyes on what was the building here and what was supposedly the church here. And you know what? I just felt so utterly prepared and ready to come into this and pastor. No, that's just not true. 24 years later, one thing I'm sure of is I am not yet fully prepared to pastor this church. But that's okay, because God has a learn-as-you-go school. And certainly, or hopefully, I have been learning as I go. If you knew me 24 years ago, you know me now. I trust that I am a little bit better at pastoring than I was back then. As we go along, you learn as you go. Truly, no one, or actually only one, let me say this, was ever fully prepared to minister the gospel, and that was Jesus. Does that mean that everything went just wonderfully smoothly for Jesus? No. Here's a little reality. All of Jesus' disciples must serve without the luxury of being fully prepared. I sometimes look at people and say, do you think the Lord is calling you to do this? And they look back at me and say, you know what, I'm not ready for that. And I smile and go, good, join the club. Every week I get up here just to preach, I'm not ready for this. I've done prep, but I'm not ready for this. You know what? Let's understand something here. That doesn't mean that God does not give us sufficient resources when he assigns us to do things. He does. But we don't get to operate in that comfort zone, that comfort level of always feeling fully prepared. I like what Paul said to Timothy at one point in time. He says, Timothy, you only have to preach 2 times in your life. In season, when you're ready, and out of season, when you're not ready. That's the only time you got to be ministering, Timothy, which basically covers all the time. He understood his timid protege. Jesus doesn't wait until we feel good and ready before he puts us into service. And that includes the pastor of this church, and the elders of this church, and anybody who's doing any other ministry in this church. What I like is this reality, that the 12 did not serve out of a sense of being ready, but the 12 served out of a calling. What does it say? It says, and he summoned the 12. He called them, and he said, this is not a volunteer mission. Gentlemen, I am assigning you a task. And out you are going to go, and you are going to accomplish this task. You see, folks, if we serve only on the basis of feeling ready, chances are we do no service. But if we serve on the basis of knowing that God has called us to serve him and to fulfill an aspect of ministry that he has assigned, and he's assigned an aspect of ministry to each and every one of us in here. This is not for the professionals. This is not just for the guys up front. Remember, he said to that little church in Philippi, hold forth the word. That's all of them. Live the word, love the word, practice the word, speak the word. That's the job. Be lights in a crooked and perverse generation. This is not a suggestion by Jesus when he summons the 12. These are marching orders. Out you guys go. Now, it's good that he sends them out in pairs. A couple of reasons for that. Obviously, there would be some mutual support. It is the hardest thing in the world to minister as the Lone Ranger. Though that may have been an interesting radio show and TV program once upon a time, no one is called to minister as a Lone Ranger. You know, you and your faithful horse riding into the sunset. That's not how it works. We are designed to work together in groups and in teams to minister. That's why pastors need elders. That's why elders need pastors. That's why everybody in the congregation needs everybody else in the congregation, because we all have gifts that are given to us to fit and equip for the general good of the whole church. And you know what? The Lord has strategically placed all kinds of people that he's called to all kinds of tasks that the church works properly and advances the gospel. Jesus wisely sends them out in pairs, but it's more than just mutual support. If you remember the Old Testament command that you needed to have testimony verified by 2 or 3 witnesses, Jesus is sending these guys out as his witnesses to testify to the fact that God has begun the work of the gospel among them, and these two guys can verify each other and say, indeed, we have seen the Messiah, and he speaks the truth, and he fulfills the requirements of Isaiah, and he is the one whom God has sent, and I can be a witness to him, and so is my partner. And it says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, I would suggest to you that this is a rather situation-specific delegation of authority. Again, within various churches, there are various understandings of exactly how much authority Jesus has released to the church. My understanding is that Jesus gives authority as it is required, but that all authority belongs to Jesus, even in the church age. That's what Matthew 28 says. All authority has been given to me, and I'm sending you. I know that this must be somewhat of a situation-specific authority, because we only have to go three more chapters, and what do we find? Well, in three more chapters in Mark, we find the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the high mountain and reveals who he really is. He lets them see his glory. And the other nine apostles are left below, and the other nine apostles are trying to cast out a demon from a poor little boy. And it ain't happening. Now, we know that they go out on this journey. They're able to cast out demons. He gave them authority, and they certainly do it in verse 13. But by the time we get three chapters on, they can't do it. And Jesus kind of rebukes them and sort of says, you guys haven't even prayed about this. Boy, they're missing something there. Anyway, first point here this morning is, you know what? They didn't go out because they were fully prepared, because faithful gospel ministry often demands a sacrifice of the comfort of being fully prepared. We serve on the basis of a call, not on the comfort of being ready. And we need to see that nowadays. You know, I still wonder sometimes when people look at me and say, well, I know that that might be something that I could do in service, but I don't think that's my gift. And I sometimes wonder, well, what do you think your gift is? And how have you ever figured out what your gift is? And let me suggest to you that you figure out what your gift is by doing everything. Because you are called to serve. And then when you have done everything, then you're going to see the areas in which the Lord has specially gifted you. But you can't just be sitting back saying, well, I'm just waiting for just the right opportunity to use my gift. Folks, we're called to serve. Period. It's on the basis of a call that we get to work. Verses 8 and 9. It's interesting that Jesus gives them some very specific instructions about what he wants them to have and what he wants them not to have on this field trip. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey. Well, if you're not fully prepared, at least you can be fully equipped. Nope. They should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. Now, it's interesting. There's three accounts of this in three of the Gospels, and two of the Gospels say they can't take a staff. Actually, I think it's Matthew's Gospel that says, don't go out and acquire a staff. If you got a little walking stick, that's okay. I can imagine if I'm going out into hostile territory, I want some protection. And if I've got a puny, inadequate little staff, I'm going to go out and get myself the Bazooka Staff 3000. You know, the one that's got the iron ends and the spikes, and you can take down six Goliaths with one swing? Preach it, brother. Yeah, there it is. Trouble is, the whole ministry, I'm going to be dragging this stupid thing behind me because it's so big and it's so heavy. What does he say? Here's the things they can't take. They can't take any bread. Well, that's okay. There's fast food restaurants all over Israel these days. No. They can't take a bag. That would be a backpack, so that if you find a few extra things, you can put them in there and have it for later. No backpack. They can't take any money. That's okay. There's ATMs all along the way, you know. No. And then he says in verse 9, and don't put on two tunics. That can either be you don't take a change of clothes, or you don't take an extra cloak in case it gets cold at night so that you can use it as a tent and wrap up. Now, they are allowed to take two things, according to this. They can take a simple staff, which is a little walking stick, and they can wear sandals. I don't know if that's all that much of a blessing. I guess it is. I've walked around there. Boy, if you don't have sandals, that is miserable walking. Hot, stony, thorny, miserable. They've got sandals. They've got a walking stick. What's going on here? Well, over the next few verses, you're going to get some categories about this particular ministry. And we've got to be careful here that we don't extend this to all ministry, telling people, hey, you need to just go into ministry without any gear whatsoever. In those days, if you traveled, you really did need some traveling gear. We've got to be careful that we don't kind of make this prescriptive for all ministry. But there are some things to see here. Why did he tell them that they couldn't have extra bread, extra provision, that they couldn't have a bag to carry extra stuff, and that they couldn't have any money. What did his apostles need to learn on this field trip? That God is absolutely faithful to supply the needs of his servants. Now, that's fine when you're in a situation like this and there's a fast food restaurant and a corner store every other block. But when you are where these guys are, this is going to be a bit of a challenge. But what is going to happen in the rest of their ministry once Jesus leaves? They are going to go out into the world. And they are going to be utterly and completely dependent upon the goodness and the faithfulness of God. I've never quite been to this point, but I've been close by. And we came here in 1989. All my personal possessions fit into a little storage bin. I came to mission. The church didn't give us a call. They found out after we'd arrived here, oh, you're here, good, come continue to talk to us. They were so thrilled they didn't pay our moving expenses. They were so thrilled they didn't have to provide us with any housing or anything. They were so thrilled that we were willing to consider no salary. Other than the fact that Olmut and I knew that the Lord was calling us to come here. And when all of a sudden you saw the hand of the Lord provide all the stuff, what a great, encouraging experience that is. Because even at this point in time, you know, I get a decent salary now as far as pastors go, and I got a house, and I got a retirement fund. You know, I'm on Freedom 495, I think. But you know what? It is such a blessed thing for the servants of the Lord to realize that we don't actually provide anything for ourselves and that we can't trust in anything that we have put aside for ourselves. It's all his grace and mercy and provision. And I don't care whether you're the poorest one in this congregation or the richest one in this congregation, it applies equally right across the board. Every breath we take and everything that we can do is a gift from God. We've got to learn to be comfortable with that. We sang that song this morning. That makes me uncomfortable, that one that talks about, you know, we'll be satisfied. I think we went through the room probably. There's few of us who are all that satisfied, but contentment with godliness is great gain. That's what the scripture says. Anyway, what were they allowed to take? Well, the staff and the sandals. This is an exercise in trusting in God, certainly. And some people look at this, they say, well, the reason why Jesus had them travel so light is that this kind of really emphasizes the whole urgency thing. That this was an urgent ministry that they were on, that Israel needed to respond. Possibly. I think there's another thing here, though, too. And if you think back to when God established the Passover, back in Exodus chapter 12, do you remember the instructions for eating that first Passover? You got to wear one cloak, you tucked it into your belt so your legs were free for moving. In your hand you had your staff, and you had your sandals on. Kind of reflects this kind of interestingly. They would have understood this, Jewish people would have, that you know what? You need to be ready to go where God takes you and completely dependent upon him because he shall survive, and that was the lesson of the Exodus. The gospel is also going to make demands of us that we cannot just rely upon our creature comforts and follow what the gospel tells us to do when we are comfortable. Because we do trust as the new restored people of God that indeed he shall supply what we need. And that if we start getting ourselves all caught up in the trappings of this world, that this can actually become a great hindrance to us, that we cannot move in ministering in the gospel the way that we should. Because faithful gospel ministry demands the sacrifice of the comfort of this whole pre-established provisions thing. How many people haven't I heard who say, well, you know what, I just need to earn a little bit more money and get a little bit more money in the bank, then I'm going into ministry. Have news for you. You're probably never going in. Because you want to have all the pre-established provisions. God takes us to minister for him, saying, you don't trust in yourself and what you set aside. You trust me at this point. And then all the glory is God's, can't be shared with anybody else. Verse 10, and he said to them, a few more instructions, wherever you enter a house, Stay there until you leave town. Isn't it great to know that in, you know, in the Middle East in those days they had, you know, Motel 6 or Motel Sabbath, and they had, you know, comfort inns and no. Hotels were basically unknown, and even inns, you know, when we do the Christmas story and we talk about no room in the inn, boy, have we messed that up, because there was no inn in Bethlehem. That means that there was no guest room in the relative's place. That's what makes the Christmas story a little bit sadder. That a woman who is 9 months pregnant can come in and the relatives will not give her a place in the guest room. You kick whoever else is in the guest room out. And you put her in so she could deliver her child. This is a stigma because they knew who Joseph was and they knew that he was not officially married to Mary, and they were punishing them by not giving them the guest room. Anyway, you go, and there is an expectation of hospitality placed on Israel. If you are a fellow Israelite and these 12 are Israelites going to Israelites in the land of Galilee, if that's you, you get hospitality. Now, you come into town and you scope out the town and you look for the biggest, nicest house with the best smelling kitchen and the most servants, and you say, oh Lord, give me hospitality in that place. And you only stand in front of that door for the rest of the day, because heaven forbid that you would stand in front of that little hovel that you first saw when you came into town where they may not have, you know, gourmet dining. Ah, he said, wherever you enter a house, the one that the Lord leads you to. And I'm going to suggest that these were probably pretty basic accommodations. Stay there until you leave town. Now, you go to the poor little place where the beds are lumpy, or they don't even have a bed. You're sleeping in a corner there somewhere, and the meals are scant. And all of a sudden, somebody says, oh, I got a much better place for you to stay. Because there should be some advantage for you from being in the ministry. No. That breeds two big problems. Number one, that just kind of breeds selfishness and self-advantage, and that doesn't fit with the gospel. That kind of defeats the whole gospel message that's going out. Secondly, that breeds jealousy among the people in the town. Well, the first night was good enough at my place, and now so-and-so offers you, you know, something better, and you leave me. Well, now I'm upset with you, and I'm upset with them too. Human nature being what it is, you got to be careful. The whole idea here is that this is a prohibition against seeking upgrades while fulfilling ministry. God would provide what would be sufficient, but this would not be an opportunity to cash in your points for the upgrade. You see, the gospel does not say that people and towns and ministries are stepping stones to something better. As a pastor, that is something that many pastors struggle with. Everybody is willing to take a small, broken down church to begin with as a pastor. Why? Because it will become a stepping stone to something better, so that when you end your career, you're in the glitzy, well-respected, well-recognized, well-paid position. And you have stepped on a few dozen churches to get there, or even a few churches to get there, because the call of the gospel is personal advantage. I am rather convinced that pastors are not supposed to be 3 and 4 years long, and that seems to be the norm. And there's a whole lot of guys involved in this as a career who are moving up to better things. Hey, in my early days here when it was tough slugging, you cannot believe literally hundreds of guys who said, step on mission and go to something better. That's when you need a godly wife who says, did the Lord say we could leave? Then we stay. There we go. We don't just step on people to get something better. That type of a self-serving attitude poisons the work of the gospel. What is the gospel all about? Denying yourself, not getting advantage for yourself. Faithful gospel ministry does not allow for the option of upgrading for personal comfort. That is behavior contradictory to the mission. Verse 11, and any place, that does not receive you or listen to you. As you go up from there, you know, just leave quietly, make no fuss, don't let anybody know that you've left. Okay, so it didn't work. The comfort of a quiet exit. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go up from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet. Do you think that was a private thing or kind of a public thing? I think that was a bit of a public demonstration. That's a bit of a prophetic word, we would say. Israel had a bit of a practice. They made a great distinction between the Holy Land and the unholy land. Anywhere where the Gentiles lived was the unholy land, and the place where the Jews lived was the Holy Land. And when they came back after doing business or doing journeys through the unholy land, they would often stop at the border and start shaking out their clothes and shaking off their shoes. Why? Because they didn't want to bring in any of the unholiness to pollute the Holy Land. When you stand at the edge of a Jewish town or village, and you start shaking out your sandals in public view, what have you just said? You guys are no better than the rest of the pagans. As far as the Lord's concerned, if you don't receive the gospel, then you are kind of like the people back in the days of Elijah and Elisha. You reject the one the Lord has sent, you will be bypassed. Not only that, but the day will come when you will be judged. It says you shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Someday when the judgment comes, the Lord will say, hey, why was Thomas, Judas, shaking the sandals there? It's because when they preached the truth of the gospel to you, you rejected them. Wouldn't it just be so much easier and more comfortable just to kind of exit quietly? Okay, it didn't work here, so we'll just kind of slink off in the night. You know, folks, this was designed to be a bit confrontational. In fact, I will rephrase that word. This was designed to be a bit carefrontational. It means that you care enough to confront. Because this was one more call to repentance to that village or that town to say, hey, this is serious business that you have not listened to the message of Jesus Christ and you need to repent. This did not seal their fate, but this called them to the reality that unless you deal with this, there is judgment coming. If you really care, you just slip away quietly. Now, I'm going to say something else about this. Some of us love to confront. The scripture does not give us a green light to confront everyone all the time. And you know what? There are times when it's better to walk away than to argue. That's kind of what's happening here. There's no point in just arguing with this village. There are times when you're going to have to walk away. But you need to be clear about what the truth is. If you walk away before you have, you know, given it a good shot at explaining what the truth of the gospel is, then probably the judgment is yours. But if you have honestly tried to explain the truth of what the gospel says, and they're not buying it, you're not called to just stay there and continue to argue. But a call for repentance is not bad, and you can tell people afterwards, you know what, you need to repent. I'm not saying that you have to do this literally, but I am saying that there is a place to call people to repentance. Not continuously argue, but to say, hey, you know what? I'm praying that you'll repent. All right. And at the end of this, out they went. And they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons. And they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. You see, Jesus had given them authority and they worked in the authority. Jesus had given them a message and they preached the message. Now, it doesn't exactly say how effective everything was. I think the way that Jesus sets them up is they can expect that they will get some reception and some rejection. They're going to get both of it, the way that he's told them to be ready for both. But I like the fact that they did not opt out. Nowadays, I think we're a little confused in the church because I do think when it comes to ministry for the Lord, we believe that we are volunteers. We tell people all the time, is there a volunteer to take this job? That so completely muddies the water about who we are in terms of serving God. Are we volunteers when it comes to serving God? Are we, you know, independent owner-operators who get to pick and choose what we want to do? No, about 141 times in the New Testament, we're told that we're slaves. I know we don't like that word. It's got baggage attached to it. But that's basically what the New Testament says. If you're a doulos, or as a group, we're douloi, we're slaves. That means that we serve our master whatever he tells us to do. There's a point, I think it's in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, his apostles, and he's telling them that they're going to do big things, and they're saying, increase our faith. I understand that response. Lord, I don't have enough faith to do what you want me to do. Increase our faith. And then he goes on to say, you know, you guys need to kind of understand something here. You're servants, and when you have done everything that is expected of you, here's how you're supposed to respond. We are only unworthy servants. I don't care whether you're a pastor or an elder or a seminary professor or a Bible study teacher or the smallest one in this room. We're all the same in that we are all the servants, the slaves of God, who've all been bought with a price. We're not our own. We're owned body and soul by Jesus. And when he tells us to do something, we say, yes, sir. I may not be ready. Yes, sir. I may not be equipped. Yes, sir. That might be a little awkward. Yes, sir. I'd like an upgrade, but I'll do it without the upgrade. And we get out there and we do what we do because we are the servants of the living God. By the way, when we all realize that we're the servants of the living God and something needs to be done, do we have to put out a call for volunteers? I think it's most embarrassing when a church puts out a call for volunteers. The call should be, and which slave will do this? And you should have to fight them off as they come in droves to serve. It's the way it's supposed to be. Now, I want to pick up on something here. This whole anointing with oil. Over the years, people have said, you know, Pastor, I'd like you to do some more anointing with oil. You need to culturally understand what's going on here. Oil, and this is olive oil, was such an important thing in the life of Israel. First, it was food. Secondly, it was fuel. That's how you kept your houses lit with olive oil lamps. Thirdly, it's medicine. They didn't really take internal medicine. They took everything topically, and it was always mixed into olive oil. So when you think olive oil, think medicine. Fourthly, understand it as a cosmetic. In fact, it was the soap of the day. I love some of the ritual cleanings there. You know, you smear olive oil all over yourself, then you take a nice flat stick and you scrape yourself. Ooh, the fresh feeling that you have after that. You know, smell like a Greek salad. Just throw in a little garlic and you got it made. But you also did something else with olive oil. Olive oil was for celebration, and you would put it on your head as a sign of gladness. A sign of celebration. And I kind of think that it wasn't the power in the oil here, because lots of guys are trying to sell you anointing oil, and watch out. And you can buy big quantities of this for far less money. It's not that somebody has blessed oil and it becomes anointing oil. The idea here, though, is that when they go out and they preach the gospel, and they talk about this Jesus who can heal and can restore. By the way, was everybody healed and restored in the ministry of Jesus? No. Not yet. Let me give hope for those who have not been healed yet in this life. In the next life, with the resurrection body, comes the full healing and the full restoration. That's something to look forward to. You know what? I can be glad in advance and celebrate in advance for what I know is yet to come. And the fact that I know that right now that God cares for me and loves me and has his hand upon me. And even if he has chosen at this point in time not to restore me, it's just a matter of time that I can know the joy and the gladness of the Lord and have my head anointed with the oil of gladness. And I kind of think that's what this kind of was too. When you read in James, there's two places where we talk about anointing the sick with oil. It's here and it's in James. And in James, the way I read that, it's pray definitely and take your medicine. That's the way I read James there. Because, as I said, all of the medicines in those days were topical and olive oil based. Here it's the idea, though, that you know what? When Jesus has been preached, and the things that he has done have been reported, and the promises that he made, just the very anticipation of the day when this will happen, you break forth with joy. Faithful gospel ministry does not provide the comfortable option of opting out. When we serve after we have done everything to the best of our ability, to the glory of the Lord, we are the unworthy servants. But the fact that God has called us to service is the greatest, greatest honor of all. I guess we've got to struggle with a few normals here. In the day and age in which we live, in the culture, the society in which we live, we kind of think that if we're doing the right thing, like ministering the gospel, it should be easy. It should be automatically successful. It should be something that the world can recognize and say, hey, I want to get involved with that too. You know what? Here's normal for ministering the gospel. We will face tough environments. This is a hostile world. Accept that as a normal and continue on. If we keep fighting that one, we're struggling. We can't get anywhere. You know what? It's tough. Yeah. Jesus said they hated me. What do you think they're going to be with you? Get this as a normal, that we cannot be in gospel ministry and expect all the personal comforts. Sure, I'm willing to serve the Lord as long as it is at my pleasure, at my leisure, and at my comfort. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? Those are kind of on diametrically opposed wavelengths. We're going to minister without full prep. That's okay. We're going to get on-the-job training. Wonderful. Here we go. We're going to minister without pre-established provision. You know why that's great? Because the God of the universe is going to provide for us. And we're going to have a faith-building exercise there. We're not going to look for personal upgrades because that would mean the gospel's all about me. And the gospel's never all about me. The gospel's all about Jesus. We're not going to expect to always be able to have a quiet exit when things don't go the way we hope. Doesn't mean that we're argumentative and miserable, but it does mean that we will say, hey, you need to repent. And basically, folks, when it comes to ministering the gospel, you can't opt out, much as we would like to. When it becomes convenient, Lord, and I have an extra week or day or month or 5 minutes, and I'll let you know when that is, Lord. Count me in. What I like about this is, and after Jesus summoned them, they went out. That's what we have to do as well.